Well, good evening, gentlemen. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for bringing us through this week. I know it's been a very busy week for many of us, a lot of work, long hours. But Father, I thank you that this past week we've had a roof over our head, food to eat, comfort of companionship around us. Father, I just thank you that you've provided for the men this place to come, to be at this time. And I thank you also for your appointed times here in the chapel. And Father, I'm convinced that you have something to speak to these men tonight. And I just pray that by your Spirit that you would cause those words to come forth. That your Holy Spirit would have free rule and reign in this place. The liberty, Father, to perform that ministry for which he was sent. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. To make known to us your mind. And Father, I just pray that you would be satisfied as you look upon this meeting and those things which are spoken and those things which are received in the hearts of these men. And I just thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
This evening I want to talk to you about the overcomer in Christ. The overcomer is mentioned most prominently in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And if you were going to separate Christians into different categories, and the Bible does, by the way, we're going to look at that tonight, the elite category, the ones who are found most pleasing to the Father, are called the overcomers. And what are they overcoming? Well, they're overcoming sin. They're overcoming their own flesh. Paul said, sin dwells in my flesh, and my flesh dwells no good thing. So they're overcoming that. They're overcoming the world. For Christ said that the love of the world is enmity with the Father. It's set against him. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. He said, if you try to, you're eventually going to come to a point where you're going to have to choose one over the other. And so overcomers are overcoming the world also. And of course, mankind has an adversary whose name is Satan. Satan means adversary. And the overcomers are overcoming Satan as well. Scriptures talk about that in a number of places. You know, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, and so forth. And so the overcomers are overcoming quite a bit. There's a lot of warfare involved. But I'm sure that you can understand if you just contemplated it yourself for a few moments. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is an overcomer. Not everyone who goes to church every Sunday and Wednesday or whatever nights they go, days they go, is an overcomer. They're not all having victory over sin. They're not all having victory over the lusts of the flesh, over the world, the love of the world. There's a lot of Christians who are very much in love with the world. And there's a lot of them who aren't having victory over the enemy, over Satan. He's just wearing them out week after week after week, setting snares and temptations in front of them, and they just fall over and over and over. And so, you know, we cannot describe all Christians as overcomers. There's another thing that the scriptures talk a lot about, which has a lot of bearing on who's an overcomer and who's not, and that is, what is your relationship to the idols of this world? And I know when I was growing up as a child, the only idols that I understood were those I read about in the Bible. You know, the people were worshiping Baal or Baal, however you want to pronounce that. And Ashtoreth, and Milcom, and all these false gods which are named in the Old Testament. And you've heard about people, they go and they'll fashion themselves an idol out of wood or gold or some precious metal or something, and then they'll offer sacrifices before it. And that's a type of idolatry. But, you know, we might think, well, I don't see too many people doing that today. Not in America. Maybe we're too civilized for that. But the truth is, there's probably more idols in America than you ever read about in the Old Testament, and that were among those people back then. But our idols are different. We may not be fashioning an image of an animal or a man or some type of creature and offering up sacrifices to it. But there's things that we place before God, and anything we place before God in our love, affection, and devotion is an idol. We even have a popular TV show called American Idol. And that touches on some very real idols in this nation. Popularity, worldly acclaim, success. All of those are idols. And if you put your pursuit of those things and what those things can get you above your devotion to God, you have idols in your life. If God is calling you away from a certain behavior and you keep clinging to it, that thing can be an idol in your life. Drinking can be an idol. Drugs can be an idol. Adultery. Love for some woman that God doesn't want you to be messing with can be an idol. There's a lot of things in our lives that can be idols. You know, one of the things that is very prominent in this nation, you hear about people pursuing the American dream. Well, let me restate that for you. They're pursuing the American idol. Get your big house, your two-car garage, your SUV, your bank accounts, your IRA accounts. This is the American idol. Because what God really desires for us is to seek Him first. And not be focused on the things, the pursuit of the things in this world. That's idolatry. He said, if you seek me first in my righteousness, I'm going to give you everything you need to sustain your life. You may not live like a king, but I gave you food and covering, and you'll be taken care of. He promises that. Our Lord promised that when He gave His speeches to the people gathered around on the mountains. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, having food and covering, with these things we shall be content. Just that. Food and covering. And he didn't say he had to have an Armani suit and a 3,000 square foot house. You know, a man came up one time to our Lord, and he was walking among the Jewish people, and there was a lot of wealthy people in that society back then. And this man was a scribe. He was one, you know, they didn't have printing presses back then and computers. They would write out the scriptures by hand, letter by letter, jot and tittle, everything. And people who were scribes were very revered because they had access to the holy scrolls. They were copying them. They knew the scriptures. And that whole Jewish society was focused upon the scriptures. And so scribes were very prominent. They're well-to-do. They would be found in proximity to the local temple or synagogue. And they did well for themselves. And this man comes up to the Lord and he says, I would be your disciple. And Jesus immediately knew that there were some things that would be impediments to him being a disciple. So he responded this way. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has nowhere to lay his head. Because he knew that man wanted to be a disciple, but he also wanted to live a good life. Have houses and lands and all the things that go with it and his comfort. And what Jesus was telling him in that is that as I follow the Father, and I don't demand anything of the Father, but I go where He tells me to go, and I do what He tells me to do, and I trust Him to take care of my welfare, my provision, but I don't demand of Him a house, as the beast, the man, a house. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I mean, you read about Jesus in His ministry. Sometimes He was sleeping in a boat. Sometimes He was sleeping on the hillside. Sometimes He was sleeping in somebody's house, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But He didn't demand of the Father anything. Because true discipleship is this: seeking God's will and doing it. Not seeking our own will, not seeking things of this world. And so the Lord addressed immediately that stumbling block that He knew the scribe would have. I can't promise you a house if you're going to be my disciple. What I can promise you is that God will lead you, and where He leads you, He'll take care of you. God's led me a lot of places in the last 5 or 6 years. Living rescue missions, camping out in the woods, living out of a car, right now living over at the Second Step houses. But He's always had a provision, and He's always taken care of my needs. But I've not demanded of Him, "You've got to give me this." Because everywhere He takes me and everything He takes me through is for my benefit, if I will receive it and accept it. And so idolatry, you know, demanding that you have certain things, a house can be an idol in your life. And it was for that scribe. A car, a nice sound system, a computer, anything that you gain that the Father hasn't led you to acquire can be an idol in your life. You have to surrender everything to Him in obedience if you're truly going to be a disciple. What I want to show you in Scripture is that there is a separation that God has always made among those who are His followers. He looks at them different. They receive different rewards according to the obedience that they walk in, their faithfulness they have, their separation from the world and from idols. And there's a real myth and fable going around in the church. And it really, it's a detriment, it's a deterrent for people living a sold-out life for Christ. And this is what most of the church believes. If you go and you walk down the aisles of church, and you say the sinner's prayer, and you're baptized, and you get church membership, or some, you know, arrangement of those things, maybe something else, I don't know. But if you do those basic things, then when you die, you'll go to heaven and you'll have the same reward as every other saint. There's no distinction. That's a lie. There is great distinction among the saints. And there's scripture after scripture after scripture that bear it out. Jesus, in Revelation, is speaking and He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give unto every man according as his work shall be." You're not going to be rewarded according to what Christ did on the cross. That gave you entry into relationship with the Father. That gave you forgiveness of sins. But your reward is based on what you do now in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives an illustration. He says, some men in their lives are building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And every man's work will be tested with fire. And if a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. There's a lot of people in this world who are building with wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be burned up, and they will suffer the loss of all reward. If you want to read about that, pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's all in that passage right there. But some are building with gold and silver and precious stones. Those are your works, your obedience. Jesus told his disciples, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not everyone's treasure will be the same. It will be based according to the life that you live, to how much you turn away from the idols of this world, the sin of the flesh, the temptation of the enemy, and walk as an overcomer, being obedient to Jesus Christ. The scriptures in the New Testament refer to the saints, the children of God, as being a temple. There's scripture after scripture, and we're going to read a few of those. And we are being built up as a holy temple into God. You know, think about the symbolism there. A temple, you know, when they built Solomon's temple, it says that the glory of the Lord came down and filled it at the dedication. And the glory was so great that even the priests had to leave the temple. They couldn't stand in there because of the glory. Well, God wants for His presence to come into us as living stones and for Him to reveal His glory in and through us. And yet God will only reveal His glory through sanctified stones. He's not going to pour His Spirit into a filthy vessel, but purified vessels. Again, Paul talks to Timothy about that, Timothy being a young man that he was discipling. And he says, in a great house, the temple's a great house, he said, there are not only vessels of honor, but vessels for dishonor. There are some vessels in a great house that are made of gold and silver and precious stones. Again, we have those there mentioned. But there's also your common vessels made of pottery, you know, clay, wood. And he says there's vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Just like there's a great king, and he invites the nobles to come to dinner, and he's going to set out his best utensils, his best goblets, and so forth on that table. Gold encrusted with gemstones and so forth. He's going to bring out the best to show it off, to reveal His glory in it. But in that same building, in a great house, you know, they didn't have indoor plumbing back then. They might have had a peapot behind the corner. That's a vessel too. But that's what we would call a vessel of dishonor. And Paul goes on in talking to Timothy. He said, if you cleanse yourself from the sins of this flesh and of the world, you will be qualified as a vessel of honor. But there's a lot of men today, even professing Christians, the only thing they're qualified for is to be a peapot in the house of God. They're not clean. They're unclean. And God will make a distinction. If you look at the design, again, going back to this analogy, the scriptures say we're being built up as a dwelling place, a temple for God to dwell in. And if you look at the pattern of the both of the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, they had the same pattern. They were three parts. And these three parts represent three different types of Christians, because we are being built up as that house. And the Bible references those three parts very clearly. You had the outer court, big area outside in the tabernacle of Moses. And that's where they had the altar, where the sacrifice would be laid on it and burned. And it's symbolic. The outer court, the entire nation of Israel had access to the outer court. Anybody from any of the 12 tribes could go to the outer court, and they could make their sacrifices. And that correlates to those people who have come to salvation in Christ, because Christ is our sacrifice. The sacrifice is in the outer court. And if you come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, you've only come as far as the outer court. But then there was another court further in, which was called the holy place. And there was only one tribe that could go into the holy place. What tribe was that? Well, the priests were part of that tribe. It's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi, the priesthood was from the tribe of Levi. And I'll tell you, it wasn't God's original intent that that should be so. God's original intent on who should be priests among the nation of Israel was it should be the firstborn male of every household should be the priest. The firstborn male that opens the womb is holy unto God, the scriptures say. And that firstborn male that opens the womb was to be the priest of every household. But something happened which made God change his mind about that. And what happened is this. When all of Israel came out of Egypt and they went out into the wilderness, Moses ascended the mountain to get the table of the tablets of commandments from the Lord and to meet with him. And Moses was up there for 40 days. And the people down below started saying, "What's happened to Moses? He's not back. Maybe he's perished. Maybe he's gone." And they said, "Let's build us an idol. Let's make a golden calf." And you know, if you really read between the lines in that passage and really study it closely, you know it says that they called that calf Yahweh, which was the name of God. They built a god after an image that they liked. And they said, "This is Yahweh." And this god that they created was a god that would allow them to revel and fornicate and enter into idolatry and party. And that's what they did. They had a big party. And when Moses comes back down the mountain, he hears the sound of it. And he casts down the tablets. You'll know the story. You've seen Charlton Heston do that, probably. And at that point, something happens. Moses says, "Separate unto me the men who did not join in idolatry to the golden calf." And you know what? There's one tribe who didn't enter in. And that was Levi. All the other 11 tribes entered into idolatry. And at that point, God rejected the firstborn males of all the 12 tribes and said, "I'm going to use the males of Levi instead to be my priests." It was because of idolatry that they were rejected. And that was a terrible thing. They could have had a calling to be a priest unto God, to serve at the temple. And they were disqualified. 11 of those tribes said, "You can no longer enter into the temple. You cannot go into the holy place. Only Levi can." And this shows how serious God is about idolatry in our lives. So you're seeing a refinement. The outer court, and there's a lot of outer court Christians today who've walked the aisle and made a profession of faith and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ for the cleansing and forgiveness of my sins," and that's as far as they go. But they're still living as they did before, loving the world, the things of the world, living in sin, not living a sanctified life, not walking in the Spirit, not hearing the voice of the Father, responding in obedience. They're just staying out there in that outer court. But then there's another group who has separated themselves from the world's idols. And they go into the holy place. And the holy place speaks of a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led life. Romans 8:14 says this: "All those who are led by the Spirit of God are the mature sons of God." If you want to be a mature son, you have to be led in the Spirit. Hearing God's voice, responding in obedience. Well, this holy place typifies that because there's two things in there which speak of the Spirit, Spirit-led life. You have the table of showbread in there, and you got the menorah, or the candlestick, with 7 flames on it. And the scriptures talk about the 7 spirits of God Y'all thought God was three parts, right? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It also says he's got seven spirits. And it names them in the Old Testament. And so you got this further refinement. From 12 tribes to one tribe. But then you got one more section of the temple and the tabernacle. And that's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that is a place where God's presence was known. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat, rested. And it speaks of the very presence, the inner sanctum, the farthest place in, closest to God's presence. And only one man could go there, and that was the high priest, and he could only go in there one day out of the year. That was the Day of Atonement. And if you read the Old Testament about all the things this high priest had to go through before he could go in, he had to go through all these ceremonial washings, cleansings, and so forth. And what it is depicting the purity that's required if you want to be an overcomer and be part of that building that God is building, and be part of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. You are really going to have to separate yourself from the idols of this world, the pursuit of this world, of pleasures and sin, and walk a holy and obedient life before the Father. Correlating again with the temple, you see that the outer court corresponds to the level of salvation. And that's where most Christians are. The Bible in the New Testament says, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a lot of people that get to the outer court. And God's invitation to you and I is to enter in further. In fact, He wants us to go all the way in to the most holy place. And yet, as you're there at the outer court, you're rubbing shoulders with the world behind you, and you see the temple before you. And the world can be yelling at us with glaring voices. You don't want to go that way. Come this way. Come away. And it's very seductive, and it's very enticing. And we don't see very many people going in, so a lot of Christians just say, well, I'm just going to stay out here with the world. And they do. And they never go in to any further things. And by making that choice, they're giving up tremendous reward. Because remember, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give unto every man according as his work shall be. Yes, sir?
You think how to remember that high priest came to the guy that pulled him out?
Yes, they did. I'm going to give you another analogy that goes along with this, and that shows you again the threefold separation that God makes. You remember the story in the New Testament that talks about the 10 virgins? Well, think about it. There's separation of three going on here. Most people only see two. Let me read this passage to you. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Whoever's snoring back there, would you nudge them so they'll wake up? Stay awake, please. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I'm trying to wake up some virgins here. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered and said, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Well, the three groups are this: foolish virgins, the wise virgins, and the bride. There was another woman there. It was a marriage. The bridegroom and the bride. And you have three categories here: outer court, holy place, most holy place. The place for the bride is the most holy place. That's where the presence of God is. The bride is being espoused, wed to God, coming into union with God. That's the imagery being given. But the virgins don't come into that full union because they don't go into the most holy place. And the foolish ones don't even get in to the holy place inside the temple. They remain in the outer court, and the door is shut before them. Yes, sir.
Is that to say that when Jesus comes for the church, will there be some left behind who are in the outer court, or will he take those as well?
Well, we can get in quite a discussion about that. But yes, the answer is, yeah, there will be a distinction among who Christ comes back for. Some will have to go through the great tribulation. It says to cleanse their robes, and through their perseverance, and through even giving up their own lives, they'll be able to purchase white robes, white typifying righteousness. But the bride has already made herself ready, and she already has white robes, and so she doesn't have to go through the great tribulation. And there's many scriptures that bring that out.
But to put it in my simple mind, layman's terms, I mean, that means that there'd still be some believers who will be left.
Absolutely. There's some believers, and if you study this out, they're going to end up having to go through the lake of fire to be cleansed, because they would not allow God to cleanse them now in this life.
Are we talking about a saved person or an unsaved person?
Saved. Read Revelation, first several chapters. Jesus says, the one who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The book of life is everyone who has been written in there to avoid the second death, which is the lake of fire. There's two contrasts, the book of life, the second death. But Jesus says, I will blot some people's name out, some believers' names out of the book of life, because they're not overcoming in this world. They're living in sin. They're living just like the lost folks. And so I will appoint them a place with the unbelievers. Jesus said that in one of his parables about in his house there being wise servants and foolish servants. They're all in his house. They're all his household. They're all believers professing to follow him. But he said there's some that are faithful. And to them I will give all my riches, all my treasure. But he said there's some wicked servants in my household too. And they're out getting drunk and carousing and beating the servants. They're acting wickedly. And he said, I will appoint them a place with the unbelievers. If you want to see where that is referring to, read over in Revelation, where he says those will be cast into the lake of fire, and the first ones mentioned are the unbelievers. I will appoint believers a place with the unbelievers. And you can study that a lot. Of course, church doesn't teach it today. But Paul said in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. We're living in the last days. Sound doctrine is not being taught. It says men will turn aside to myths and fables. And that's what they've done. A lot of our theology today comes from Roman mythology. Roman mythology teaches that once you're cast into Hades. The Cerberus, the three-headed dog, is never going to let you out. Neither is Hades, the king of the underworld. And it's eternal, forever and ever and ever. But the scriptures say the lake of fire is not eternal. It calls it the second death. It says the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. So even the lake of fire will cease when its function has been accomplished, and that is to purify those who did not willingly present themselves as a living sacrifice, be purified before the Father. But I don't want to get too far off track on that. I'm going to show you also that even among Christ's disciples, there's a threefold separation. You have the 12. Then you have the 3. Who were the 3? You may name them. They were close to Jesus. You read about them quite often. They're doing things with him while the others are left behind. Peter, James, and John. And then you have the one, the beloved disciple, John, who leaned his head on Jesus' breast while he reclined at the table. And you see a separation being made even at Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, we read this. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that was James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, speaking to the 3, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. So you see a separation of the 12 and the 3. And in this instance, Jesus is the one, because he is our pattern man. But John also falls into that pattern in many cases. In John 13, we read, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" So you see, John was closest to the Lord. This is a picture of the most holy place. The most holy place is where God's presence is, and Jesus is God incarnate. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And here is John leaning on his breast. You can't get any closer. John is in the holy, most holy place. The others are in the holy place. And God is showing that there's a distinction made. And there continues to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about there being a distinction in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." And then he says this, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." So he's saying there will be distinctions in the resurrection. Some will receive a glory as brilliant as the sun. I've mentioned this before in other chapel services. There are just as many stars in the sky during the daytime when the sun's up there as it is at night. But you can't see them, because the glory of the sun is so great that it overshadows all the rest and you can't see them. But they're still up there. And the resurrection will be like that. There will be some raised into immortal bodies whose glory is so great that you won't be able to see the glory of the lesser ones from the holy place in the outer court who are standing next to them. And some will have the glory of the moon. And the moon has a greater glory than the stars. An astronomer will tell you the best night to view the stars is when there's no moon, because the moon casts such a light that it makes the stars harder to see, though not as much so as the sun would. And the moon correlates to the holy place, that middle chamber. But the stars, again, there's a whole lot more stars than anything else, correlates to the outer court where most Christians remain. And God is saying, what do you want to receive in the resurrection? Do you want to be like maybe just a dim, twinkling star whose glory is hard to see? You got to strain at to look at it? Or do you want to have the glory of the moon? That if the moon's in the sky at night and you look up, your eye is immediately drawn to that because it outshines all the stars? Or do you want to have the glory of the sun? Christ is saying, I'm coming back, and my reward is with me to give unto every man according as his work shall be. And the scriptures bring out quite clearly that God is fashioning us into a temple. And even as we saw that the temple has three parts, there will be three parts in the dwelling place that God has created. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember what we said? The way to advance farther in is to separate yourself from idols, the idols of this world. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. He's saying, make a separation from the ungodly world. If you want to be part of God's holy dwelling place, and do not touch what is unclean. What's unclean? Anything that's sin. Anything that's evil. Lust. Fornication. Drunkenness. Drug addiction. He said, come out from these things and be separate. And then you'll be fit to be a living stone in that temple which God is building. He says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then in Ephesians, we read this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see all this building metaphor he's using? Foundation, a cornerstone. And you are living stones being built up into this household. But this household has three parts. Where is your stone going to be laid? In the outer court, or the holy place, or the most holy place? There's a tremendous distinction. I want to read one passage to you, and this is from the Old Testament. And it just encapsulates this whole thought that I've been sharing with you about God making a distinction and there being a temple. Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 9. Thus says Yahweh Adonai, or God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. That's a symbol. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. Remember, sin dwells in our flesh. So he's saying those who have not removed the flesh and sin from their lives are the foreigners. This is a symbol. This is a parable. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. the outer courts outside the sanctuary. If you have not removed the flesh, you're not getting in. You'll be outside. Yes, sir. What's that?
Yes, flesh, I mean, I'm not trying to be funny or anything like that.
What's that? Well, it's symbolic. You know, that's the area of man which represents procreation, bringing forth life, regeneration. And so this is man's greatest work, bringing forth offspring. And so there's a lot typified by removing the flesh there. That's the most powerful part of man's body. Because there's nothing more powerful than procreation, creating other people. Well, we have that power. We're not to use it indiscriminately. An uncircumcised man, I mean, I think one of the reasons, I mean, look at all the sexual sins and perversions in this nation. And that's definitely a picture of people who are uncircumcised in their hearts. Because they're using their sexual powers or gifts that God has given them in a manner that God does not want them to do. And so they're uncircumcised. They're self-directed. The scriptures say, it's not God's will for a man to go into his neighbor's wife and have children or offspring. But we can do that. We can go into our neighbor's wife and have offspring. And children are a blessing from God, it says. And so this is a tremendous power and gift, and yet that's using a gift of God in a way that God said, I don't ever want you to use it. And so that's being uncircumcised. And that's just one of the greatest illustrations God can give us. But the foreigners, he says, are going to be out in the outside the sanctuary. And then he says this, but the Levites, remember the Levites are the priestly tribe, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, here's idolatry again, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity or sin to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and they shall not come near to me. They're not coming into the most holy place to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all of its service and of all that shall be done in it. These are priests. And the scriptures say that all Christians are a kingdom of priests. And yet God is chastising these priests, Levitical priests here, because he says they did something detestable to him. They followed the world in its idols. And there are a lot of Christians today that are following the world after its idols. But God says, they will still be priests unto me. But they will not have access to my presence. They will not serve me. They will serve the people. And they will not have access to my most holy things. And this is a parable for us. Because this is truth about what God will do in the resurrection. Each one of us are being built up as living stones. And some will just go as far as the outer court, some the holy place, some the most holy place. And if you want to go all the way in, you need to separate yourself from the idolatry of the world. Don't think you can spend your life as a Christian chasing after all the things that the world is chasing after, and then get to heaven and God say, come into my holy of holies. He's saying right here, that ain't going to happen. He said, you will receive reward according to your work. But then he talks about one last group here. And we can equate these. to the overcomers. This is, again, Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, there was one family of Levi called Zadok, and they remained pure. They did not follow the rest of the nation into idolatry. He says, who have kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. These have access to God's presence. Why? He says, because they did not pursue the idols that the rest of the people were pursuing. And so your separation from the world and from the things the world is pursuing, and your devotion to God and seeking His will above all else, saying, God, what do you desire for me to do? And if God desires for you to live impoverished for the rest of your life, that's a small thing. If you read of all the things that the Apostle Paul went through, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, persecutions, among false brethren, just tragedy and suffering after suffering. And then he made this statement, for I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he said, these are but momentary light afflictions. He went through a bunch. He said, it's just a momentary light affliction. And if you understood the glory that is the portion of the overcomers for ages to come, you would separate yourself from the things of this world and pursue God. He uses a number of different examples. As an athlete training for the Olympics, Paul used that as an example. He said, I buffet my body and I keep it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He said, I train myself as a boxer, and I don't just punch at the air. But he trained rigorously, professionally. And he said that anyone who competes in the games has to compete according to the rules, or he'll be disqualified. Well, you know what the rules are? Separate yourself from idols. Turn away from sin. Overcome the adversary. Walk in righteousness. Pursue God and His will above all else. Those are the rules. And if you compete according to the rules, you will win the prize. And he said, he compared it, he said, the athletes here training for the Olympics, they're training for a prize that's going to fade away and disappear. But he said, those who are pursuing righteousness and living for God are pursuing a prize that's unfading in its glory. I want to read you a few things from Revelation that talks about the overcomers. I want you to understand, a lot of people are reading these things in churches today, and they're saying, oh boy, I'm so glad that when I get to heaven, that's going to be my portion. But every one of these things I'm going to read to you is written to different churches. And he didn't say that everyone in those churches were going to receive these things. He very specifically says, he who overcomes will receive them. And in a lot of churches, there's people who are not overcomers. So listen about these things. A lot of things, I don't know what these are. A lot of things mentioned here are a mystery to me. But if God says there's something to look forward to, they have gotten to be awesome. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the alternative is that you're denied access to the tree of life and to eat of it. And I don't think anybody wants to get to heaven, to God's presence, and God say, there is a tree of life, and every one of my children was to have access to it. But most of them disqualified themselves, and only the overcomers can eat of it. Yes?
Well, didn't Jesus say on the cross, when he looked at the other man over there, that surely this day he would be with him in paradise?
Yes, he did.
And he had done no works except for pure faith, as far as I could see.
Said he'd be in paradise. He didn't say he'd be eating of the tree of life, though. There's a lot of people, I think, who will make it to paradise. But again, everyone's reward will be according as the work they have done. And I don't think, actually, that the duration of the works matters as much to God as the final point that we come to and being set apart unto Him. And that man on that cross,
right there, he was set apart.
He was set apart. He turned aside at that point from the world and its idols. He set himself apart from the other guy on the cross who was cursing at Jesus and even rebuked him. Here he is, he's hanging on a cross. That's as humbled, humiliated as you can get. And he says, it may be the end of my life, but I'm taking a stand with Jesus.
Amen. Well, it's some of the stuff you're explaining is also... It's a mind thing that you allow. This idolization is something you allow to take you away from our God. But that's not to say we have to go live like Mennonites. I mean...
No. Right. Well, the pattern is this. And I want to make this clear. I'm not saying that in order to be an overcomer, you have to make yourself a pauper. And you have to renounce all worldly possessions. Paul said this. He said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances, whether I'm abased, that is, I don't have much, or whether I'm abounding, whether I am hungry, or whether I'm well fed, whether I'm naked, or whether I'm well clothed. In all things, I have learned to be content. And so this is what I'm saying. The one who seeks the will of the Father and accepts what God has for you is the overcomer. And God's not always going to choose prosperity for you, and He's not always going to choose poverty for you. He may choose different things for you at different times of your life, but you have to be content with His will. That's the overcomer. And people can err just as much in saying, I will never receive prosperity. A few do that. There are some who do that, though. As the person who says, I demand prosperity. That's both error. The answer is saying, I am content with what God chooses for me. And that's life in the Spirit. You hear the voice of God and you obey. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they will not follow another. And God is very able to speak to His children and say, this is my will and my portion for you right now. A number of you can testify that God brought you to this rescue mission. That's God's provision for you right now. And if you were anywhere else, you'd be out of His provision. There's times God will give us prosperity. The thing is, we just have to be content with what God chooses. Because if we demand something else, that is where we enter into idolatry. Contentment with God's will. That's the heart of the overcomer. Second thing it says in Revelation about he who overcomes is Revelation 2:11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And twice in the book of Revelations it says second death is the lake of fire. Jesus is talking to a church here. He who overcomes, not he who's in this church. Not all Christians are going to be spared the second death, the lake of fire. Because God is demanding that every single one of us be purified, separated from sin. And there's two types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. A mandatory offering and a free will offering. God wants us to be a free will offering. That's what Paul's talking about, Romans 12:1. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Put yourself up on this altar, and altars burn up flesh. Present yourself to God so God can destroy your flesh and sanctify you, make you holy. But those who resist that, they say, I am no way getting up on an altar and letting God deal with my flesh now. I'm just going to believe this fable that says when I get to heaven, I'm going to get everything that everyone else is getting. And now I'm going to live any way I want to right now. They are deceived. Jesus says right here, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. This is a sign of intimacy. The Lord is going to give his overcomers a white stone. I mean, this is going to be a precious jewel with a name written on it for you. And no one's going to know that name but you and him. It's going to be an intimate thing between you. But only the overcomers get that pleasure, that privilege. And it also says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I couldn't tell you exactly what that is. But things that we eat quite often in Scripture refer to spiritual revelation. And I believe that God is saying here, I'm going to give the overcomer revelation beyond the ordinary. He already said in other places that my most holy things will be given to the overcomers. It will be restricted from others. Yes?
He says some of the believers will be cast into the lake of fire or in hell. And you've also explained that that's for purification.
Right.
Okay, after purification, now if you can answer this or not, will they also be married unto the...
Well, at the very end, if you read one of the scriptures, it talks about summing up. This is in Colossians, I believe it is. It says that when everything has been purified and cleansed, that all things will be summed up into Christ, and then Christ himself will be summed up into the Father. And that God will then be all and in all. And so the day is coming when all will be gathered in. And there'll be no distinction. I mean, we will be one with God. And that was Jesus' high priestly prayer. You can read it in John 17. Father, I pray that they would be one with us, even as you and I are one. And that prayer will be answered. But some will escape the second death and still receive that. They'll have great reward and greater glory. And some will only get to that part of unity and oneness with the Father through experiencing the second death. And they'll have loss of reward. And so, even though, yes, they will ultimately be summed up in Christ, and Christ will be summed up in the Father, there are distinctions. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I don't know what that is. But if Jesus is saying this, as if this is a tremendous treasure, it's a tremendous treasure. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, speaking of holiness. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. He didn't say that about the others. He just says to the overcomers, I won't erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Confess his name. This is my Holy One. And the Lord desires to confess that about all of us. But we have to respond in obedience and separation from the world. Here's one I really like. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember the analogy. We're going to be part of that household. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Even Jesus is going to have a new name. And he's going to write that new name as if he owns these ones. My overcomers, these are mine. Purchased from the world. They belong to me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I won't read the rest, but out of time. But there's even more spoken about the overcomers. And what I just want you to see and understand is that there is reason, great reason, to pursue God in this life. The church has totally removed all of this incentive by not teaching this truth. And it's in scripture after scripture after scripture. It says God will make a distinction between those in the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. The sun, the moon, the stars. The bride, the wise virgins, the foolish virgins. The overcomers. Carnal Christians. God will make a distinction. Pursue God. Pursue His righteousness. Turn away from the idols of this world. And there's great reward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that these truths are so evident in your word, that they're hidden in the eyes of so many. I just thank you, Father, that you've allowed them to be declared here tonight. And I pray that you would put a passion within the hearts of these men to pursue you, to pursue righteousness, to flee sin and the things of this world, that they might be numbered among the overcomers, that they might receive that inheritance which says only the overcomers will receive. Father, I pray you'd strip away the deception, that these men would not walk in darkness, but they'd walk in light. They'd walk as children of the light, holy, set apart unto you. And I thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Y'all be blessed.